Please join me by turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, continuing our study of 2 Corinthians. This morning, I'll be reading all of chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's one theme, so it's page 967 in the Pew Bibles where we begin. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that, as he had started, he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this manner I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do his work, this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may also supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show your goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who now is more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for growing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. May God bless our hearts with understanding this holy and infallible, inerrant word. Congregation of Christ, a few weeks ago, I was pondering the question, which is better, to be rich or to be generous? I thought about it for quite some time, evaluating the pros and the cons. More money, greater potential to do good. But without a generous heart, who says that I would use my money to do anyone other than myself any good? Well, after thinking about it for between a quarter and a half an hour, and coming to the conclusion that being generous is better, I decided to ask my wife, Kathy, what she thought. It took her about 3 seconds of reflection to say, "Being generous, of course." And I had to agree. But why was I so slow in coming up with the answer? Wasn't that the point of the incident Mark records in his gospel about the widow who put in her 2 copper coins into the offering box? Our Lord said that she put in more than all the others who were giving their offerings, for they contributed from their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, gave everything she had to live on. Our Lord Jesus made it clear that being generous isn't measured by the size of the gift, but by how big and open our heart is when we give. That's got to be important. We are bombarded with so many misunderstandings about what it means to be generous that we really do need to hear what the Scripture says about it. And this morning, our Scripture passage speaks to this very subject. There are passages about giving and being generous throughout the Bible, but in these 2 chapters, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church about generosity in such a way that it provides us with instruction and a pattern for our own giving and generosity. Paul has already mentioned the ministry of Titus several times in this letter. Titus was the one who brought Paul the joyous news that the Corinthians still loved him as their founding apostle. Even though some teachers, the super apostles, as Paul calls them later, had arrived in Corinth after Paul left to do missionary work in other regions, Titus assured the Apostle Paul that the Corinthians were obeying his instructions that he had given them. They still loved him and respected him. That made Paul rejoice. But Titus was involved in another task, and it's about that task that in chapters 8 and 9, Paul writes, introducing a new subject. He brings up the subject of generosity and the offering for the believers in Jerusalem. When you read the book of Acts, you learn that a severe famine had affected Judea and the surrounding area. And Paul was eager to encourage the believers who lived outside of Palestine to respond in compassion toward their brothers and sisters affected by the famine. He collected monies from the various churches he had planted in Asia Minor and southeastern Europe. And it was his determination to bring that offering to the saints in Jerusalem, which eventually led to his arrest by the unbelieving Jews in that city and is being sent off to Rome for trial. Paul was always reminding the Gentile Christians that since they had benefited from the spiritual blessings of the Jews, they had an obligation to respond with compassion to the physical needs of their Jewish brethren. And so, a year before he wrote 2 Corinthians, he had put before them the opportunity to contribute to the relief effort in Judea. And the Corinthians responded eagerly. If they had pledge cards in those days, which I doubt they had, everyone would have signed on with enthusiasm. But now, it was more than a year later, and the money had not come in. So Paul was writing to encourage the Corinthians in their giving. He wanted them to be generous. And this is where we can learn much about true Christian generosity. Paul didn't place the Corinthians under law, telling them that they were required to give a certain amount. There are some organizations out there that provide advice to churches about giving, which have discovered that churches that practice tithing generate more money than churches that don't. And so they recommend hosting a drive to promote tithing. Now, there's nothing wrong with tithing. But the New Testament doesn't put believers under law about tithing. You can tithe as one way to glorify God in your giving, but there are other ways as well. But the thing about tithing is that when you tell people who aren't tithing that they should do it, the first question that comes out of their mouth is, net or gross? And the reason that comes up is, we really don't want to do it. And if we have to, there's the law coming in, we want to know what the minimum amount will be so that we can meet the requirement of the law. But all that means is that we're feeling compelled by the law to give. That's not Christian generosity. That's like what the Pharisees practiced. And I'm not saying that everyone who tithes is like that. You can tithe from a generous heart and not from a law-generated guilty conscience. But the point is that Paul doesn't appeal to law when encouraging the Christians to be generous. As you read these chapters, Paul is very clear that we should not give reluctantly or under compulsion. Chapter 9, verse 7. With some churches and Christian organizations, compulsion is their primary method. People in some churches actually stop bringing their wallets to church for fear that after appeals for 4 or 5 offerings, they'll be compelled to give and go home with nothing at all in their wallets. It's not a practice the Apostle Paul would endorse. Some churches have adopted the wisdom of the world when it comes to giving and raising funds. The world says to get people to give, you have to give them something. So the appeal is to buy this trinket or that box of cookies or a raffle ticket or to raise money for a cause. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever see such a practice advocated. Sometimes people are offered to have their names engraved on marble slabs as a testimony to their giving. And the bigger the gift, the bigger the marble slab with the writing on it. I know of a church in California which did just that. That's the way of the world. The Lord's way is to keep it between you and the Lord. It's not to sound a trumpet when you give. It's not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your reward comes from God and from Him alone. Well, look at how the Apostle Paul seeks to motivate the Corinthians to Christian generosity. First, he gives them an example of generosity. The generosity of the churches of Macedonia. He's not trying to make the Corinthians feel ashamed by comparing them to the Macedonians. He's not saying, you Corinthians just don't measure up. People often try to embarrass us into giving, but Paul wasn't that way. What he's doing is he's using the way the Macedonians gave as an object lesson to point out how people touched by the grace of God give. So here's the Macedonian example. First, says Paul, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then, by God's will, to the apostles. Verse 5. They gave not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They were giving to God. They weren't giving because someone had made them feel guilty or compelled them. In fact, in verse 4, Paul writes that they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Have you ever heard of that? How many charitable organizations do you know which have donors who beg for the opportunity of making a contribution? That's how the Macedonians were. Their giving was an offering to God. And in their giving, there was an eagerness because they were giving back to God. Second, Paul writes that they gave according to their means. That's another principle of Christian giving. Not everybody's expected to give the same amount. It's according to your means. But here's where the Macedonians excelled. They exceeded even that. Paul adds, as I can testify, they gave beyond their means of their own accord. Like the widow who gave her 2 copper coins. They didn't stop at what they could spare. They gave beyond that. Paul writes, out of their affliction and poverty they gave. He didn't write this to put the Corinthians under law or to make them feel guilty. He's simply pointing it out so that the Corinthians can compare what's in their own hearts when it comes to giving to how the Macedonians gave. So easy to think that being generous means that you give big gifts. But the size of your gift really doesn't matter to God. Unfortunately, the way we use the word generous in everyday talk would lead you to think that being generous indicates size. We speak of a generous portion of steak or ice cream. And what we mean is a large portion. But the New Testament concept of generosity is much more a measure of the magnanimity of the heart. It's how big-hearted you are, not how big your gift is. And so a widow who gave 2 small copper coins can be said to give more than the wealthy givers. Although they gave more in the size of their gifts, they only gave from their abundance. 4. As verse 12 says, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Back to verse 8. Paul writes, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. how we give is an indication of how much the love of Christ has penetrated our hearts. Someone once said, another preacher, he said, "I'm not sure which is the last part of the Christian to become sanctified, his right foot in driving or his wallet, but it's one of those two things." And we can talk about the right foot in driving some other time. How we use our money is one yardstick to measure our sanctification. Paul gives us the great motive for Christian giving in verse 9. It's a verse every one of us should memorize and meditate on as long as the Lord gives us life on this earth. It's one of those places in the Bible where you have the gospel in a nutshell. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." How do you become a Christian? Only by the mercy and graciousness of God. God gave his Son. Jesus left the riches of glory for your salvation. He became poor for your sake. That doesn't simply refer to his being laid in a manger at his birth. It also refers to his being treated as a criminal when he was innocent. It applies to all the insults that fell on him and the lies people told about him when those people should have been falling down at his feet in worship. He gave it up in order to save sinners. He left the worship of angels behind in heaven to become human and to suffer abuse, and to undergo the wrath of God against our sin so that we might become rich. So that we might be saved. So that we might have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. What is mercy? Mercy is when you don't get the punishment you deserve. What is grace? Grace is when you receive good things, though you don't deserve them. We don't deserve forgiveness. We deserve justice, but you don't want justice. If you get justice, what you get is condemnation. You want mercy. You want forgiveness. Don't ever ask to receive justice. All you'll get is condemnation. Jesus taught that if you receive mercy, you must become a mercy person. If you receive forgiveness, you must become a forgiveness person. Remember the parable of the man who was forgiven the large debt, but wouldn't forgive another man who owed him a smaller amount? The forgiveness you receive is meant to change you. And if it doesn't change you, then your claim to having experienced the forgiveness of God is highly suspect. The mercy we receive must change us. It must make us merciful. And the grace we receive must make us gracious. Generosity is just another way of expressing the thought of graciousness. And it's one of the ways we can know that the grace we claim to have received is real and true. We become merciful and forgiving and gracious and generous. We come into this world with hearts wrapped up all around ourselves. We reject God as our ruler and try to build our own world, fulfilling what we want, what we think is best. We're self-absorbed, self-centered, and selfish by nature. Just look at little children playing. Parents have to teach their children to share. It's not something that comes by nature. One of the first words that comes out of a toddler's mouth is, "Mine!" We had to teach our oldest child that when his younger sibling took the toy away that he was playing with, he needed to pick up another toy and play with it. And in a few moments, when his younger sister wanted that toy instead, then he could have the toy back that he was playing with in the first place. By nature, we're self-absorbed. We're focused on ourselves. But when God's grace comes to us, self starts to die. And the grace of Jesus affects even how we regard the earthly goods and treasures God has given us. The point is that the motivation for Christian giving is the grace which Jesus has given to us. Verse 9 again. "For you know, you've come to experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Well, Paul goes on to direct the Corinthians to finish their work of giving, which they had so eagerly agreed upon a year before. Their abundance would supply the lack of their brothers and sisters in Judea. Verses 13 and 14. "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." Paul says, "at the present time," in verse 14. Your present abundance will be able to meet the present need of your brothers in Judea. One day, their abundance may also supply your need. And so the Old Testament verse would be fulfilled, which spoke of the gathering of manna in the wilderness. As it is written, "He who gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." The idea wasn't to promote some Christian form of communism where nobody owns anything, everything is community property. The idea was to generously use what God had blessed you with to bless others. Well, starting at verse 16 and continuing to the end of chapter 8, Paul writes about how the collection of the saints in Judea is to be handled. He appealed to Titus to go to Corinth to be part of the ingathering of gifts, and Titus also himself wanted to go. In verse 18, Paul writes, "With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." We don't know who that brother was. Don't try to figure it out. You don't need to know. Scholars have spilled much ink trying to figure it out. Doesn't matter. Just listen to what it says after that. "And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift which is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." This brother had the confidence of the churches. He was chosen to accompany the collection and to make sure that it was administered properly. Whenever giving happens in churches, it's important that it be properly administered. It's important that there be transparency, that those who give know how their gifts are being used. It's important that precautions are being taken against impropriety. two, not one, are to count the money. No one should be alone with it. Those are just some simple ways that we try to apply Paul's teaching in these verses about the right administration of the offerings of God's people. The world is always ready to point the finger at religious groups that mishandle the gifts they receive, and for good reason. How often has religion been made to serve the selfish desires of the religious elite at the expense of the everyday worshiper who gave his money to God? Paul says, what we aim at is honorable in the Lord's sight. We're accountable to God. But not only that, we also aim at what is honorable in the sight of man. The way the church handles its financial affairs should be beyond reproach. Paul continues his exhortation in chapter 9 to the Corinthians to complete the work of gathering the collection. Everything needs to be ready when the appointed servants of the church come to receive it. Paul had boasted to the Corinthians to the Macedonians, and he doesn't want the Corinthians embarrassed by being unprepared. He wants the church to show that they're generous and open-hearted, even as he told the Macedonians that they were. There's not going to be an appeal at the last moment for people to give. He writes in verse 5 that the collection for the saints in Judea is a willing gift, not an extraction. They're to decide in their hearts what to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Have you ever given to someone who was asking for money just so they go away? I have to admit, I have. That's reluctant giving. We're not to give like that. Nor are we to put people into the kind of position where we try to compel them to give, whether it's through embarrassment or by some other form of arm twisting. That's not the Christian way to go about it. Christian giving is to come from a cheerful heart. God loves a cheerful giver. Think of the Macedonians begging Paul to be able to participate in the offering for the saints. And when we give, we should never be afraid that by giving, we will become impoverished. Look at verse 8, chapter 9. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Here's a question for you. Does God want you to be rich? Believe it or not, God is not against having riches or being rich. He warns about the dangers of riches, that's true. He tells us over and over not to trust in them or to rely on them. But the prosperity preachers have it half right. God wants his people to be rich, but not so that they can live lives of luxury and ease. Let me read verse 8 again. This time I'm reading from the NIV. I think it's a little more clear. It doesn't use that word sufficiency. Verse 8, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God can bless you abundantly so that you'll always have enough to abound in every good work. That's the promise. It's not a promise to make your financial dreams come true. It's so that you can abound in every good work, in his work, in the Lord's work. Look again at verses 9 through 11. Again, I'm going to read from the NIV. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Did you hear that? You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. God is able to enrich you. And when he does it, it's so you can be generous on every occasion. It's so you can increase your harvest of righteousness. He replenishes you so that you can give again and again. He supplies seed to the sower. You won't run out of seed. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What gift is that? The gift of Christ, which enables us to give generously for others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that the grace that has come to us may so affect us, Lord, that it will change us and transform us, that it will make us forgiving people and merciful people and gracious people and generous people. Lord, like those little children who want to say about this toy or that thing, mine, we grab on so tightly to the things of this world. But you have given us those things, Lord, so that we can glorify you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have generous hearts because our Lord Jesus was generous to us. And Lord, in all our thinking about worldly wealth and giving and fundraising, help us to think about what your word teaches, Lord. Help us to follow the example of the Macedonian Christians and Paul's instructions here to be cheerful givers because of what Jesus has given us. In his name we pray. Amen.